The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll be going through the Bible as we always do, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We're in the middle of the Psalms right now, and so we take our text from our upcoming Wednesday night study. Why don't you turn with me to Psalm 89. In Psalm chapter 89, we have a little section here that deals with a topic that I think is something that the Lord might have for us to just think about, meditate on this afternoon. And it has to do with control. Is anybody here a control freak? Nobody wants to admit. There's a person. No, it's true. I think some of us have a little bit of that in us. But here's the thing. Control is a funny thing. You think you have it until you don't. Just ask me, a guy who's, one thing I think that the fun part of motocross, I've always done motocross since I was a kid, and, when you're on a track jumping and, railing corners, and it's so much fun until you get out of control. And you think you're in control until that very last second. I remember a few years back, I was out at Mountain View at the track up in Sandy, and we were all having a blast. And we were all riding really well that day. That's always a problem. Because you get that confidence, you're like, I'm doing pretty good, I'm in control. And we were jumping further, going faster. And there was this one particular section that I kind of learned how to do it. And it was you had to rail a corner pretty fast because the jump was right after the corner. And the jump was one, if you did it, you had to kind of all or nothing. Because you had to clear about 60 feet, and then you'd clear this gap, and then you'd land on the other side of the hill. And it was a nice soft landing. If you came up short, you hit a dirt wall. And that means hospital usually. Well, this one particular afternoon, I'd done the jump 100 times that day, but as I was railing the corner and getting the throttle on, as I just was kind of pushing, the front tire started to push a little sideways, and I was pushing, but I was getting the speed up for that jump, when suddenly I felt it. The rubber on my tire just went right off. It just rolled off the rim. That's a problem. For you that don't ride dirt bikes, the rubber part's kind of important. And it rolled off, and it just, I realized as I was just on the lift of the jump, I realized I was in big trouble. And I did the wrong thing. I sort of chopped the throttle when that happened, which I should have just kept the throttle on. But because I chopped the throttle, the bike did a nosedive. As I was in the air, nosediving through the air. So then I did what is called panic rev. Now, it sounds like you're panicking, but what you actually are doing is you're throttle on, and it hits the rear tire, which is kind of heavy. It starts spinning, and it's supposed to lift the bike kind of back up like this. And you can actually change your attitude in the air with your throttle. And I did that, only it was too far gone. There was not enough adjustment. Nose down, flying through the air like this, looking at dirt. But here's the thing. Have you ever noticed that when you're in a crash or something like that, everything sort of slows down? No. Like I had enough time. I remember this. I remember I had enough time to chuckle to myself, and I said, chuckling in my heart, this is going to hurt. I remember that. Like, this is really going to hurt. And as it turns out, it really did. Not a lot of give to that dirt. You kind of expect that a little bit with motocross. I mean, that's part of the deal. But golf? You golfers, I don't understand you people. I don't get your rules. I don't know why you're not supposed to walk on certain things, and you're supposed to not talk when people are... I don't understand all that. But I think I really made a lot of golfers mad that day when me and my brother-in-law, Corey Graper, he and I are about the same size. So picture two of us renting a golf cart, Cedar Links in Medford. And we were out there. It had rained earlier that day, but the sun popped out, and we were like, let's learn how to play this golf. And we were trying to play golf together, and, it was kind of funny because it was a little slow for us. I mean, I'm used to more of a motocross kind of speed. And we're out there, it's like, eh. So we figured out, what's that British sport where they ride the horses and they have those hammers and they... We polo. We thought, what if we used the golf cart, and instead of stopping, we just... And we were actually having some fun with that. It was actually kind of making it a little more exciting. Got some dirty looks from golfers for some reason. But then it happened. We were up on this top of this precipice hill, and there was this nice green grass, steep hill that went down to the fairway. And I think you're supposed to take the golf cart sort of around and stuff. But I thought, man, straight right down that hill looks like a blast to me. So Corey got in. We sat in that golf cart, the two of us, and we just started barreling down that hill, pedal to the metal. The problem was, because of the rain earlier that day, it was still a little slippery, and the golf cart started to turn like this, and we're going down this hill at great speed. And by the time we hit the bottom of the hill, we're flying, and we're spinning down the fairway, literally, whoof, 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 these two big guys, you know, whoof, 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 and we slid, like I'm not kidding, like 50 yards down the fairway, just sliding in a circular, right in front of the golf club, where all the golfers were looking down, sipping their tea, and they see us down there, and you can just see them shaking their heads, and like, I could tell. But here's the funniest part. We spun all the way down the fairway and stopped like 7 feet from where my ball was. So after the thing stopped, I just got out, grabbed my club, like, you know, like no big deal. We meant to do that. They never let us in Cedar Links Golf Course ever again. We're permanently banned. But kind of hung up my clubs. But you golfers and your goofy little rules, come ride dirt bikes with me sometime. I'll show you rules right there. But all that to say, you know, when you think you're in control, that's the thing about control. You think you're in control, and it's great until you're not. And by that time, it's too late. You're out of control. And here's the problem. Golf cart's one thing, motocross is another, but life, when you're in life and you're going through life thinking, man, I'm in control of this thing. I got this. I'm going to do this. And see, our worldly, godless culture promotes, man, you can do this. You're a good person. You're smart enough. You're in control of your destiny. You know, even as coaches teach our athletes, you're going to win this game. And if you say, well, you know, there's a mathematical probability that we may not win this game. No! No, you're going to win. You got to be positive. Positive mental attitude. You got to just name it and claim it. We're going to win. Now, by the way, as much as I understand why coaches do that, it's still maybe not the best thing. I'll tell you, you know, I've mentioned before that I was on the losingest basketball team in America. 3 years without a win. Made the front page of USA Today. I've told you that story. But, you know, when we first started losing, I remember the coaches telling us, you're going to win this game. And we'd be in the locker room, yeah, we're going to win. And then we'd go out and get beat. Year after year, finally we started saying, we're going to survive this game, man. We're going to survive it. Yeah, hopefully we survive. After a while, we started being more realistic. We're probably not going to win because we've lost the last 50 games that we just played. Chances are we're going to lose. Well, Brett, that's why you lost. You had that loser attitude. Well, I'm going to show you that actually the Bible calls a presumptuous attitude about what you're going to do, good or bad, it's actually called evil. If you and I presumptuously say, we're going to do this, or we're going to do that, or we're going to do the other thing, that's you thinking you're in control of your life and that you're going to do what you think you're going to do. But the Bible actually teaches us to have a different sort of mentality, and I want to show you that. And it starts with this passage in Psalm that kind of tells us who God is. God in his power and the control that he actually does possess. Let's take a look. Psalm 89, we're going to begin in verse 8. We'll look at the whole chapter on Wednesday in context, but I want to just show you this little message about who God is. It says in Psalm 89, 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Now, that word Lord, if you'll notice in many of your Bibles, there's the word Lord in all capital letters. They're little caps. And there's a reason the Bible translators do that. It's indicating that the word Lord there is that interesting tetragrammaton of the burning bush where Moses said, who do I tell them sent me? And the Lord said, I am that I am. And it was represented by those four Hebrew letters, YHWH. We don't know how to pronounce it, but it's the sort of the name of the true and living God. And some people say Yahweh or Jehovah, but Jehovah, you know, it just depends on how you want to try to pronounce it. But we really honestly don't know how to pronounce the holy name of God. But that's whenever you see the word Lord in small caps, that's what it's saying. So if you could read, O Jehovah, God of hosts, that's all the armies of angels, who is a strong Jehovah like unto thee? This is a rhetorical question. It's not like he's really wondering, I wonder who's like you. The answer, no one. God alone is the Lord of hosts. And it goes on and says, or who, if you would, to thy faithfulness round about thee. In other words, is there anyone that's as faithful as you, Jehovah? The answer again, No. That's what the psalmist is getting at. But then he goes and speaks further, verse 9, thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The psalmist is stepping back and saying, oh God, you are all powerful, all knowing, all present. Like, it's almost like the psalmist is just acknowledging that, man, God is in control of all things. He created all things. That there's kind of a sense of awe. And I hope you and I can sort of bask in that awe here for a bit, because that is the Lord we serve. You know, the ideas of some of these fancy words we throw around as Christians, omnipotence, omnipotent, all powerful. What is that word? Well, it comes from a few scriptures. Jot them down in your notes. Some of my favorites, you know, mentions of omnipotence is Psalm 62:11, where we read that all power belongs to God. That's what it says there. All power. Even a nuclear explosion, all power. Whatever energy we can muster up or see on this world, or the power of the sun, all power belongs to God. That's some serious firepower that God possesses. Omnipotent. Genesis 18:14. There, you know, it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? This is the Lord himself talking to Abraham and Sarah, saying, are you kidding? I know you're in your 80s. You're still going to be pregnant and have a baby. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no, because he's omnipotent, all powerful. It's Matthew 19:26 that says, with God, all things are what? Possible. Because he's omnipotent, the omnipotence of God. Psalm 8:3 talks about how the heavens, the moon, the stars are God's finger work. Finger work? What do you think of? I think when I think of finger work, I think of some of you crafty people with your glitter and your little sequins that you're gluing, little tiny finger work stuff. That's the stars and the sun and the moon to God. That's his little craft that he does with stars. And the Bible says his hand spans the universe with the palm of his hand. That's some serious omnipotence right there. God is all powerful. God is totally in control. Omnipotence. But what about omniscient? Omniscient, all knowing. He knows all things. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, great is the Lord, his understanding is infinite. Infinite in his understanding. There's nothing about God's knowledge that lacks for anything. Isn't that amazing? This is the God that we serve, all knowing. And then also omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. He's not limited to time or space. In Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, the psalmist goes on and says, if I try to hide from thee, I can't. If I go into the depths of the sea, you're there. If I go into the glories of heaven, you're there. If I go into the depths of hell, you're still there. Like, the psalmist poetically gets into this sort of description of wherever I try to go, even in the darkness, you're the light that's there. You can't get away from God because he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. God will never say, boy, I wish I was there. I missed that. Because God is there all the time. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. This powerful God who knows all, can do all. Like, it's really an amazing thought when you kind of meditate on God's power. And then I kind of moved my thought from his power and his awesome ability of knowledge and omnipresent. I start realizing that he is in control of all things. Colossians tells us all things are held together by him. He's holding it all together. And he is in control of all these things. And it starts to make me realize, wow, what does that make me? And why should I be surprised when my life gets a little out of control? You see, the idea of understanding that God is in control is so, it sounds so fundamental and basic, Christianity 101, but living it out practically and knowing about God truly being in control of all things, if we really believe that, it would change a lot about how we think and how we live. Let me share with you some things about control. And I want to help you. That's my objective, is to use the scripture and say, what does the Bible say about this? Well, the first thing, if you're jotting them down, I want you to understand that my control is a myth. Number one, jot it down, my control is a myth, and so is yours. We think we're in control, but we're really not. It's so amazing when you think about likelihood of things, you know, and you start thinking about the earth and, you know, the speed of things. I mean, you know, the earth's mass, 5,972 sextillion metric tons. In pounds, how many pounds is the earth? Now, again, it's we talk about it more in mass than weight because gravity and all that's a little different in this. But if you were to kind of compare it to gravity, it'd be 13,160 followed by 21 zeros after it. That's how much the earth weighs in pounds. Meanwhile, the earth is going 72,600 miles per hour. That's 1,100 miles per second. So 1,001, 1,002, you just traveled 2,200 miles. Do you ever feel like life is dizzying? No wonder, man. You're going like, you know, 1,100 miles per second right now, whether you know it or not. The earth is. That's how fast we're moving. And we're spinning, and God, he hangs the earth upon nothing, the scriptures say, and yet God controls and holds all things together. God is in control. You and I are not. We think we're in control. Control is a myth. In the New Testament, let me start with Proverbs 16:9. It says this: we can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. That's an interesting thing. You and I think we're in control. We can make our plans, but the psalmist, the Proverbs tells us that you and I, even though we make plans, it's still the Lord that determines your steps that you're going to take. There's a ton of stories in the Bible of people who thought they were in control but weren't. One of the greatest control freaks of the Bible was a guy named Pharaoh. He thought he was in control. He was large and in charge, man. He's wealthy. He had gold. He had guns. He had girls. He had everything that he wanted. Riches of Egypt, the Pharaoh was. He had slaves. The Jews were the slaves of Egypt. For over 400 years, they'd been enslaved by the Egyptians, being whipped under the taskmaster's whips. So God sends Moses and Aaron. Let me read to you this little dialogue. It's an interesting little short dialogue. I'll just read it. It says, and afterward, Moses and Aaron, this is Exodus 5:1. Moses and Aaron went in, told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, now this is where it gets kind of crazy. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Jehovah, by the way, is the word there. Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. This is a guy who stupidly thinks he's in charge. This is a guy who says, who is the Lord? I don't care about the Lord. I'm in charge here, and I'm not letting my slaves go. Well, he asked, who is the Lord? He's about to meet him. When Moses then takes his rod and touches the Nile River. The Nile River to Pharaoh was one of his gods because that's where the life of the desert was found, in the river, in the Nile. And now it's turned to blood? Jannes and Jambres, the two magicians that hung out with Pharaoh, they said, oh, we can do that trick. And they got some water, the only water they had left. And they said, watch. And boom, abracadabra, and suddenly the water was turned into blood. They copied that trick, making matters worse, by the way. More water into blood. But after a while, that water turned to blood. That becomes a problem because the fish in the Nile die. The river starts to stink of death. It's like a horrible situation, river to blood. Pharaoh's about to realize, oh man, I'm not as in charge as I thought I was. How do you control a river turned into blood? Oh, but at least we have other things. We're still comfortable. Oh, and then the Lord sends frogs. Millions of frogs. The Bible says they piled up frogs, the dead frogs, and it caused the land to stink because of all the dead frogs. Interesting. You know, if it wasn't for the frogs, that'd be bad enough. But then lice and flies. I mean, now you're getting irritated. You know, these little flies. Here's Pharaoh saying, who is God? And I'm the one. Later on, he says, who can, you know, move my hand? Pharaoh says, well, the hand of the Lord moved Pharaoh to where suddenly he's got these little lice and flies that are out of his control. And they're bugging him. And they bugged him and they bugged him. And finally, he gets frustrated. You know, and on these plagues. When you think about an army and a nation of people, how could God have destroyed Egypt any more thoroughly when you think about it? You got the river, you got the blood. Well, they got the cows they could eat, murrain. All the livestock dies this disease. Okay, well, at least we have our wheat and our grain. Hail came down from heaven and fire on the ground burned up their crops. Man, they lost their river. They lost their cows and their sheep. They lost their food. Man, this is all out of Pharaoh's control. He can't do anything about these things. The guy that thought he was in control, the control freak. But then it starts getting worse. He still hardens his heart against the true and living God. I'm not going to believe in your God. But after all these plagues start coming, finally that plague of death. And I think we don't understand what that meant. You know, a massive population of Egypt was killed that night. Can you imagine, you know, let's just pretend we're Pharaoh's army for a second. Just this, you know, we got like maybe, you know, 1,000 people in here today. How many of us, we're all part of Pharaoh's army. And let's just see, how many of you in this room, because remember the firstborn of each household, everybody that was a firstborn, they all died that night. Let's pretend for a second. How many of you guys right now are firstborn in your household? Raise your hands. Look at that. Like, that's like half of our group here. Half of it. Now you're like going, thanks, Brett. You're saying we're all going to die. No, that was a couple thousand years. I'm just using that for an illustration. But suddenly half your army is dead. That's a problem. Out of Pharaoh's control again. And that's the one he said, okay, just let those Jews go. And he let them go, and the Jews went to the Red Sea and camped between Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol, and they were kind of stuck there, and Pharaoh says, they're trapped, let's go get them. And so he got the remnant of his army. He's in control again. He got his army together, who was left, get their chariots and their horses, and they took off after the Jews, and they were going to kill them all there by the Red Sea. Now, I wonder if he felt a little out of control when a big pillar of fire stood between them and the Jews. This burning, swirling fire that is like, what do we do about that, Pharaoh? Well, hold on, maybe it'll die down. Like, this is out of his control. But he's still bent on going against the Jews. Finally, the fire goes away, but the Jews are already well on their way across the Red Sea, for the Lord parted the Red Sea. The Jews were going through. Again, Pharaoh's got to be thinking, man, that's kind of out of my control. But he doesn't stop and think. He just says, well, the Jews, they made it to their side. Let's go. And he commands his chariots to go after the Jews through the parted sea. And you know the rest of the story. Pharaoh and his army down through that middle part. As soon as they got down into the sea, the Lord closed the waters over them and the Egyptian army drowned. You see, Pharaoh went down as one of the hard-hearted people of the Bible who thought he was in control. Who is the Lord? Who can stay my hand against these Jews? And the Lord had to teach him the hard way. He was so hardened toward God because he wanted to be in control. That's the danger. When you and I as people start to think, I'm in control of my destiny, the Lord, in his love, will try to show you that you're actually not. Some of you were saved. You became a Christian, a believer, when you realized you really weren't in control. Some of you hit a bottom in life where you're like, man, I'm addicted, I'm messed up, I'm tweaked out, and I'm out of control. And you realize the only thing you got to do is just know you're a sinner who needs a Savior. And reach for the life buoy. Reach for the Lord. And you realize that was the only way you were going to be saved, is to know I'm out of control. Pharaoh was a guy who lived his whole life hardened against the Lord. See, that's the danger of this myth, that you're in control of your destiny, that you and I have some sense of control of our lives. The truth is, the Egyptians are the example. By the way, the word Rahab there in our text of Psalm 89, that word Rahab is technically Egypt. And I'll explain why on Wednesday night. Some of you, what does it say, sea monster or something like that? There's some interesting words there translated Rahab. But it's the Egyptians. And it says in our text, thou hast broken Egypt in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. You see, that's the thing. The Egypt's a type of the world. And the world does that even to this day. They want you to think you're in control of your destiny. We teach that in public school, that, you know, you are in control of your own future and all this stuff. But that's actually a fairly godless notion. Listen to James, what James has to say. Jot it down in your notes. In James chapter 4, this is kind of an interesting thing. Now, this is King James, so it's a little tricky sometimes. But listen, it says, James says, go to now that you say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such city and continue there for 1 year and buy and sell and get gain. Now, that's just King James ways. We're going to go to a city for a year and make a ton of money. And then James says, whereas you know not what shall be tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then will vanish away. For what you ought to say is this: if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. What's that? What is James teaching you and me? He's saying that rejoicing in what you're going to do and celebrating before you've actually done it is evil. Man, I'm going to move up to Portland and I'm going to make a ton of money. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and it's going to be awesome. Bible says that's boasting and it's evil. It's a presumption that you're in control of your destiny, that you get to do what you're going to do and you can make your plans and it's all going to work out. Bible says, nope. James says what you're supposed to say is this: if the Lord will, I'm going to move to Portland. And if he will, if it's part of his plan, because he's really in control, but I'm going to do this or that, Lord willing. That's there's an attitude that is not evil. The evil attitude, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Who cares what God says? I'm going to do it because I'm a self-made man. I always like to say, what part of you did you make? You're not a self-made man or woman. That doesn't exist. God made us and he's in control. And it's evil to say, no, I'm in control of my destiny. That's what the Bible says. People say, Brett, I don't like that. I don't agree with you. Well, then you're not disagreeing with me. You're disagreeing with the Bible. That you're not in control. God is. And to have that humility in your life view, in your worldview, to say, man, the Lord is in control. So I'm going to attempt this. I'm going to try this. And Lord willing, we're going to do this or that. You say, Brett, what's in a phrase? Like, what's in your words? And who cares about the... We all know God's will be done. But I found that even this text of saying you ought to say it like this, I think sometimes the way we speak is out of the mouth, you know, it's the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's what's actually in your heart that comes out of your mouth. And so sometimes that betrays us, that we really think we're in control. The myth that you are in control, it'll be shattered in your life the older you get, because stuff's going to happen. It just does. Many of the older people in the world are saying, young people, you better listen to old Pastor Brett there, because I didn't expect the word cancer to be brought into my life. I didn't expect bankruptcy to be part of my plan. That wasn't part of my control. And I didn't expect this, that, or the other. And who knows what's going to happen in your life? God knows. And that's why, you know, in the Proverbs chapter 3, we're told, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. There's an attitude that you and I are asked of the Lord to have, and that is just of submission, saying, Lord, you're in control. I'm not. We'll make plans, but we're going to say, your will be done, not mine. The myth of control. I think Satan wants us to have that idea that we're in control of our lives. We can steer the ship. It's all good. By the way, I love, last year I got to go to Italy with the church. We took a bunch of people on Paul's missionary journey. And one of the things we got to do is stop by some of Michelangelo's sculptures, including the amazing David. And we were kind of joking around. He should have, you know, chiseled in some shorts or something. But other than that, it really was amazing artwork. But what's interesting is I was reading about Michelangelo, and this is kind of an interesting thing. His worldview was kind of talked about when it came to his amazing works of sculpture. He considered sculpting as not him creating anything. He discovered them, he said. He's uncovering something that God actually preordained. That's the way he looked at it. Using his famous statue of David as an example, he said, God placed the art in the stone, And it was Michelangelo's job to bring out what God had already created. And he was trying to see what was waiting to be uncovered. That's the language he used. He was known to stand in front of an unfinished piece of stone and yell at it saying, "Come out! Come out of the, you know, the statue, come out of that stone," because he was trying to see what God had already preordained. It's kind of an interesting worldview. And I thought, I wonder if we sort of said, "Lord, you've preordained these things. You're sovereign. You know all things. And our job is just to sync up with him, not for you and me to be in control of our own thing." That's going to disappoint. That's going to leave you messed up. I'm reminded of the story in Matthew and also in Mark chapter 6 of, you know, the disciples. They were out of control. The myth of control. Jesus says, "I want you guys to take that boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." When you go to Israel, one of the things I see people from Portland, they go, "This is the Sea of Galilee? This looks more like a lake." In fact, some people are almost disappointed because, you know, you think of the sea and the storms of the Bible and, man, these disciples toiling in the ocean with the sea. That's what you picture. And then you see this little lake and you're like, wow. But here's the thing. It was bigger in Bible times, that's true. But even still, we'd call it a lake. I lived in Montana for a little while when I was a kid, and we lived near Flathead Lake. And that's like the ocean. You can't even see the other side. Like, it's so far and it's huge. So we, you know, but the Sea of Galilee, what's interesting about it is, keep in mind, these Bible dudes, they were in first century boats. They weren't like your Bayliner or whatever. I mean, these things, you know, weren't great floaters, you know what I mean? They didn't work that well. So you're in a little first century boat, but also one of the things about the Sea of Galilee that I've noticed in our trips to Israel, I got to be there once during a storm, and it was amazing to see how big the waves get in that little lake. And it has to do with the way that the Jordan River goes in and out of the sea, and there's a sort of this little valley that causes this sort of Venturi effect where the wind sort of speeds up and zings across the Sea of Galilee, causing the waves to actually be pretty big. So you're in a first century boat in, you know, 4 or 5 foot waves, and you're thinking, we're going down. And remember, the Jews had kind of this interesting fear of waves and fear of being out of control and drowning in the sea. That's why the psalmist here in our text, he says, "Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them." It reminds us of that story when Jesus told the disciples to go, and they toiling, thinking they're going down. They're freaking out, and they see Jesus walking on the sea. They're like, "It's a ghost." Ah! They're freaking out. And Jesus stops and says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." And then he gets in the boat, and one of the passages says, he says, "Be still." And waves are gone. Like, it's like glass. I wonder if the clouds, I can almost picture in my mind's eye, dark, stormy, all of a sudden, the sun, glass-like conditions, like suddenly it's just all calm. And they're like, well, I know it must have been something, because the disciples, what did they do? They were astonished and marveled that the wind and the waves even obeyed him. That's God. He's in control. Meanwhile, they thought they were in control until the waves started pounding, and then they're freaking out. And that's the problem. See, that brings us to point number two. Point number one, your control is a myth. My control is a myth. Number two, my craziness is his method. The craziness that I experience in my life, the toiling of the sea, you know, the crazy things that come where you didn't expect it. Have you ever noticed that craziness comes in clumps? Man, it's like, you know, your dog dies, your girlfriend leaves you, and you go broke all in the same week. Like, why do things come in triplicate? I've noticed that. Am I alone in that? It's like things come in groups. You're like, what could be worse? Don't ask that question, because the Lord will show you. My craziness, however, leads to his method. What's that? The method to do what he wants to do in your life. The stuff that seems like you're out of control, it's God actually in control. Think of Jonah. That was crazy. Jonah, God said, go to Nineveh. God said, go. Jonah said, no. And pew, goes the other direction. Runs for his life. Jumps into a ship and takes off the opposite direction. So God does a little craziness. Huge storm. Everybody's freaking out. They're trying to figure out what's going on. Jonah's like, it's my fault. I'm kind of going against the Lord. The storm's my fault. So they throw him overboard. You're like, okay, well, that solved the storm problem. What could be worse? A big fish comes and eats him. That's a bad day at work right there. And he's sitting in the stomach of this giant fish. And he's sort of in the process of digestion. That's a pretty rough day. What could be worse? Well, meanwhile, the fish, as crazy as this story is, you're like, really, this really happened? Bible says it did. But the fish is, meanwhile, swimming toward the right direction, toward Nineveh. What could be worse? He's barfed up on the beach by this big fish. Now he's half-digested vomit. Seaweed wrapped around his head, half-digested, and he stands on the beach and he realizes, man, this is not in my control. I've got to go to Nineveh, whether I like it or not, because God's in control of this. And he goes and preaches at Nineveh, and the whole town's saved. It's quite a story, but it was the craziness in his life that brought him where he actually needed to be. And I wonder how many of the crazy things that happened to us, our craziness is his method to bring us where we need. And it's not even rebellion. What about Paul and Silas? That was a crazy day there in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas were just preaching the gospel. Well, the Romans took Paul and Silas and beat them. They actually put stripes on their back. The idea is probably the same kind of whip that they used on Jesus, they used on Paul and Silas. They bloodied their backs, whipping their backs. That's what the Bible tells us. And then there at Philippi, where they did this, then they threw them in the deepest part of the prison, the dungeon, and put them in chains, chains and on their feet, chains on their hands. Like, this is pretty chaotic, getting beaten, whipped, chained, and now they're sitting in the total darkness, and they're singing praises at midnight to the Lord. Now, these are guys, by the way, that I want you to tuck this away. Chaos, but these guys are totally chill. What's the difference between Jonah and Paul and Silas? Well, Jonah was rebelling against the Lord, and he was freaking out. Paul and Silas knew that God was doing something. I wonder if these guys knew that their craziness was part of God's method to do whatever he was going to do. Well, what was he doing? Why would God allow his people to be whipped and chained? Well, it gets crazier. You think being whipped and chained and thrown into a dungeon, that's crazy enough? Not for the Lord. Because right after that, they're singing songs, and all of a sudden a huge earthquake. Now you got an earthquake that you're dealing with. And the whole prison's just shaking. What could be worse? Well, then the gates of the jail cells all swing open and the chains fall. That's good. But then the Roman soldier that was guarding the prison freaks out and runs, and he grabs a sword and he's going to stick himself through. Why was he doing that? That's another crazy. Now you got earthquake, you got whippings and chains and blood and earthquake, and then now suicide. Like, what's going on? Well, Paul says, do thyself no harm. We're all still here. See, the Roman soldier, the Romans were kind of brutal. If you were a soldier in the Roman army and you were derelict in your duties, they would kill you. And usually it was not a pleasant way to be killed. There's one story of a Roman soldier who failed in his duty, and they made him strip naked, and they put his clothes in a pile, made him stand on his clothes, and they poured like a petroleum on him and lit him on fire and burned him to death because he didn't do his job. So that's why this Roman soldier is like, man, I got to kill myself because I don't want them doing it. Paul says, dude, we're all here. Now this is where our craziness is God's method. What was his method? God then has the soldier run to Paul and Silas and fall down before them and said, what must I do to be saved? And the guy becomes a believer in Jesus. And he gets baptized in his family. So with him and also a lady named Lydia, right in that little region, those are the first, listen, this is important, those were the first converts in all of Europe. Did you know that? Paul makes his way from Jerusalem to Judea, and then he floats across the Mediterranean, and he ends up there in that's where Philippi is. It was the beginning of Europe. And the first Christian converts of Europe, and then Christianity spread like wildfire from Philippi to other cities and other places, eventually makes its way to Rome, and then after centuries from Rome, all the way to Portland, Oregon, and we're still trying to see if Portland will be saved. But man, that was God's plan. His plan was to use the craziness in Paul and Silas's life to create the events to see a whole city turn to Christ and a whole church to begin there in Philippi. See, you and I, we don't know the mayhem that's out of control, the stuff that we're not in control of, instead of freaking out, we can just know, man, God's going to work all these things somehow together for good. That's why Paul would say stuff, I rejoice in tribulation. That's what he said, because tribulation builds hope, hope, patience, experience there in Romans 5. Paul would also talk about how, you know, our light affliction is but for a moment, but it's working a far weighty eternal weight, you know, in glory. God's doing something bigger than just my little life here and my trouble now. Paul got that. You see, that's the thing about this notion of the myth of our control, but my craziness is his method to bring us where we need to be. And that brings us to the third and final part of our discussion on control. My control is a myth, number one. My craziness is his method to do whatever he's wanting to do in my life. But number three, my calmness is his masterpiece. My calmness is his masterpiece. You see, one of the things I hope to achieve here is for you and me to be Christians that are more like Paul and Silas. That when chaos breaks out and when you realize, man, this is out of my control, rather than freaking out, instead, as maybe a more mature Christian, you realize God's doing his work. My craziness is his method to do what he wants to do in my life, and I shouldn't freak out. That's why the Bible teaches us not to be anxious. Be anxious for nothing, Paul told the same church, Philippian church. Don't be worried about anything. But with everything, with prayer, thanksgiving, supplication, let your request be made known to God. And then what happens? Then the peace of God that passes understanding will rule your heart and your mind. The mature Christian, when the craziness breaks out and when you hear those words that might strike fear in your soul, cancer, canned from work, fired, dumped by the one you hoped to marry, whatever the thing is where you're like, this is crazy, I can't believe this is happening to me, instead of freaking, trusting. Take the sentence with a couple blanks in it. When blank happened, I blanked. What do you do? When I got fired, I freaked. When I ate salad, I puked. Sorry, I shouldn't have put that one in there. When I was diagnosed with cancer, I panicked. You see, the person who really, truly trusts the Lord and has grown in maturity with the Lord, when they get that bad news, when I was fired, I trusted. God knew what he was doing. There must be something different that God has for me in my future. You know, I just talked to a guy last week who got fired from his job. And he had this calm about him. And he was just like, yeah, you know, Lord's just got this. And I don't know what it is, but I'm confident that God's got something better. And like days later, he got a better offer and a better job than he had before. I see that all the time. As a pastor, I see it all the time. So you can either freak out or you can just say, you know what? The Lord's got this. He's in control. I'm not. He is. So I trust. You know, your worrying and my anxiety does nothing. In fact, can I just tell you, when we freak out, it only makes matters worse, doesn't it? By worrying, does it add one day to your life? I think worry and stress and anxiety only makes matters worse. And that's why God, this loving God, says, be anxious for nothing. Can I say something that's going to be a little controversial and some of you are going to probably not like me for it? Did you know that anxiety can be a sin? See, here's the thing. If I was talking about anger, did you know that anger is a sin? Most of you are like, okay, yeah, being an angry man, violent, angry. Yeah, he's a sinner. See, and the problem is we think of sin as evil and bad, which it is. But did you know there's things that are sinful that we don't want to call it sin because in our culture, we like to think of ourselves more as a victim of certain things. And anxiety is one of those things. Brett, I wrestle with anxiety. The problem with that is we're supposed to feel really sorry for you because, man, you're wired to be a person of anxiety. Now, don't get me wrong. We're still to be compassionate for people that wrestle with anxiety, of course. But the Bible actually says that anxiety is just a part of the fallen condition of humanity. It's still sin. Oh, Brett, I don't know. I have a psychology degree. And Sigmund Freud doesn't call it a sin. It's a dysfunction, or it's a, you know, it's a neurological issue where the wires are crossed in the brain and the neurons, and we know this and that. Well, here's the problem. The Bible still calls certain things sin. Now let's help define sin. Sin means to miss the mark. If you're shooting a bullseye, anything within the red bullseye, that's not sin. Any other way outside of that little bullseye, that's called sin. So there's a lot of things that you and I in our culture, we like to look at ourselves as the victims and feel bad about. I'm the way I am. It's just the way I am. God must have made me to be an anxious person. Meanwhile, we have to live with anxiety when God's saying, man, I don't want you living with anxiety. I want to fix that. But as long as we think of ourselves as the victim of anxiety, we'll never really see the fixing that God wants for you. So the Bible gives us the prescription and says, man, the Lord's not giving you over to a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Be anxious for nothing, but here's the solution. Give everything to the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving and supplication. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will rule your heart. That's your soul, your mind, your psyche. It'll rule your heart and your mind if you'll let the Lord do that. When people say, Brett, you don't understand psychology. Well, what you're saying is psychology knows more than the Bible. And I'm just not really willing to say that. The Bible says God wants you to be whole and not anxious. You see, anxiety is the fruit of thinking that we're in control or thinking that we can control things. And because we're out of control, we get anxious and we worry. But if you really work on that and say, Lord, I want to wrestle against my anxiety, not just say I'm an anxious person, so well, but to say, Lord, help me with anxiety. And I'm not going to say you're going to be totally fixed all the time. By the way, I talk to angry men who are still wrestling against their anger, and they struggle with that sin. And we all call it sin, and everybody agrees it's sin. But anxiety is the same way. You might have to wrestle with that your whole life. But to understand that God wants you to have victory over anxiety. He wants to give you that peace. You see, my calmness is God's masterpiece, and God wants the Christian to be calm, trusting, leaning on the Lord, not leaning on our own understanding, running around anxious and freaked out. God wants to grow you and mature you, and as long as we make excuses, well, I'm just an anxious person, and I'm going to take medication to kind of calm that down. And don't get me wrong, there's a place for medicine, and I understand that, but I do worry. We enable ourselves to just keep being anxious because it's excused in our culture. When God says, oh, I want to give you this great peace, the peace that goes beyond understanding, a peace that comes from putting your trust in me and not in your own devices. Here's the challenge I want to put before you. What do you have to lose when you're an anxious person, stressed out, freaked out by your situation? What do you have to lose to say, Lord, I'm going to cast my cares upon you? You told me, Lord, that your burden, the burden that you have, man, the Lord says, bring your burden to me. I'll take your burden. My burden, the Lord says, is easy. My load is light. You see, when you bring your anxiety or fill in the blank, whatever sins we wrestle with, disorders, dysfunctions, whatever excuses we make in our culture, the Lord says, I want to help you with that. He wants to mature us into be strong people of faith, trusting that God's got this. And the place I find the greatest help in that is at the table of the Lord in communion. You see, when we take the bread and we eat it, that matzah bread, that's what it is. It's not just a saltine cracker. It's actually matzah bread. And it's got the little holes and the little brown parts and stuff. I love it because it's a symbol of Christ's body. And you see, when we eat that bread, understand the nails were put in, the holes were put in Christ. His wrath that was poured out upon him was the wrath that was meant for me and for you, but Christ took that. But here's where it gets really interesting. The band's going to come up and lead us in some songs here in a second. So when we go to this table, here's what I want you to do. When you take the bread, remember this, by the stripes that were put on Christ's back, we are what? Healed. There's healing, and I think people forget this. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians when Paul was talking about the church of Corinth eating and drinking unworthily, the communion table? And here's what's interesting. He says, for this cause, there are many that are weak and sick among you. Why were they weak and sick? because they didn't see the value and the worth in the power of the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. I believe that there are people weak and sick, perhaps even today, who say, oh, Jesus died for my sins and I'm going to heaven because I'm forgiving. But they're forgetting that there's actually healing at the foot of the cross. Power over sin. Victory over the things that we wrestle with. When I go to the table of communion, this is where I wrestle with the stuff that I struggle with. Lord, man, I deal with this struggle of sin. I'm going to come to the table now. I'm going to leave my anxiety at the foot of your cross. Replace that, Lord, with confidence in you. Give me that peace that passes understanding and help me to be anxious for nothing like your word tells us. Brett, are you just saying it might just magically help us? No, I think it's God who promises that he'll help you. And even if you do still struggle with anxiety, guess what? Jesus said, do this often. Some of us, we're going to wrestle with stuff all our life, but at least you're wrestling against it and you're moving closer and closer to what God wants for you. I wonder if there's some of you today that the Lord says, I want to heal you of that anxiety because you're not in control. But I am in control. And you are required to say, I'm going to trust that God knows what's good for me. I'm going to trust that he's got good plans. And even though it might feel like you're whipped, beaten, chained in an earthquake and everything's going crazy, you understand that God's working the craziness in your life to be his method to bring you where you need to be. And it's a good plan. It's a plan of love. It's a plan of kindness and compassion. And we can just rest in that. Christians should be the most chilled out, calm people on the planet. We really should be. If we're just walking in the truth, we should be the most calm, casual, cool people, just trusting, and God's got this. Even when the cancer diagnosis comes, you're like, Lord knows what he's doing. It's all for a good purpose. When you get that and you realize that that's the way we're to live, man, it's just the way. It's the best way to go. So we're going to do that. Would you please bow your heads with me as we prepare our hearts for the table of the Lord? I wonder if some of you don't really know the Lord yet. Maybe you've never been saved. You see, we're all born in sin with an unsaved demeanor, headed for destruction. The Bible talks about it. People joke about it, but it's real. The Bible says the person who's a sinner is destined for hell. But God, he tells us in his word, he would that none should perish, but everyone would repent and be saved. That's what God wants. But he doesn't force that upon you. He leaves it to you. And that's why in Romans 10, 9, and 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. It's there for the taking. It's a free gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. But God gives it to anyone who calls out to the Lord for help to be saved, to believe the cross and believe what Jesus said. If that's you and you're saying, Brett, I need to be saved. I'm a sinner. And maybe instead of going Pharaoh's route, where Pharaoh, you know, just lived his whole life in rebellion against the control of God and thought he was in control, maybe you're realizing that there's quite a bit that's out of your control. And today is a good day to just say, Lord, take control of my life. I'm a sinner. I've failed. Forgive me. Save me. It's there for the taking. If that's you, would you simply right now, the rest of you are in prayer, I'm going to pray a prayer of confession. And this is what the Romans 10, 9, if you believe and confess with your mouth, it says you'll be saved. Saved from what? The punishment of sin that we deserve. Christ took that. What a glorious thing to be forgiven. God's not mad at you. He's not holding it against you. All the failures, all the lies you've told, the games you've played. God knows all that, but he forgives you. And he remembers your sin no more, the Bible says. That's what he does. Pray with me here. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that he rose up from the grave and that my sins are forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.